Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133 allows us to hear the heart cry of our Heavenly Father. His heart is sounded in this psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. Hear the heartbeat of the Father. It is good and it is pleasant when God's people are moving in unity. Notice it is good and pleasant. Now, some things are good, but they're not necessarily pleasant. My daughter, Mary Elizabeth, 4 months old, regularly, constantly dirties up her diapers. Now, it is good that her diapers are changed. It's a good thing to change her diapers, but it's not a pleasant thing indeed. It's good, but not pleasant. Other things are pleasant, but they're not necessarily good. A few days ago, my wife, Tammy, made a huge batch of delicious, moist, perfectly textured brownies. We're talking the best. And then embedded within those brownies was a whole bag of chocolate chips. And the brownies, when they were heated up, allowed the chocolate inside to melt and run through the texture of that brownie meat. And it was delightful. And I sat down, and believe it or not, I ate the entire batch. Now, it was pleasant, but it was not good. It was not good for me to do that, although it was pleasant in devouring that batch of brownies. So some things are good but not pleasant. Other things are pleasant, but they're not good. Here, the psalmist is saying, revealing the Father's heart, it is good and it is pleasant. It is good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Why is that so? Two reasons that I suggest to you this morning. First of all, because it brings satisfaction to the Father. Now, if you're a parent, you can relate to this. If you have little kids, this will be very real to you. You walk into a room. The kids have been squabbling. The kids have been fighting. And when you come in as a father, as a mother, immediately they give you all the reasons why it's the other guy's fault. But Daddy, she said that. Or, Daddy, he did that first. And they're squabbling and hassling and biting and bickering back and forth. As a father, my reaction is, I don't care whose fault it is. This kind of behavior is irritating, distressing, grieving. Hey, cut it out. Be kind to each other. Forgive each other. Love each other. Quit this bickering. Now, if you're an earthly parent, there's some point that you can relate to in that little analogy. So much if we, being evil, desire peace and tranquility and love and unity in our homes. Don't you know the Father in heaven is distressed and grieved when he hears the bickering of his kids?
Yeah, but they're wrong doctrinally. Yeah, well, they've got the wrong philosophy of ministry. Yeah, well, they did this. Yeah, and on the bickering and squabbling goes. Can't you almost see the Father saying, kids, kids, cut it out. Let's have peace. Let's have harmony. Let's have unity. For you see, that brings me to reason number two.
It is not only pleasing to the Father when His kids are dwelling together in unity, but secondly, it is impacting on the world. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another." And then in John chapter 17, He amplifies that even further when He prays, "Father, let them be one, even as you and I are one, that the world may know that you are in me and I am in you, and that they may believe that thou hast sent me into the world." Folks, when does the world really believe the Father sent Jesus as Savior, Redeemer, Messiah? When they see love and tranquility and unity in the body. A few weeks ago, most of you are unaware of this, but a fella came in the back of the service, and I saw him standing back by those two doors to my left. He was obviously a transient. And he looked over the congregation. He just watched worship go up. He listened to the word. And he slipped out before I could get to the door. He came back the second service and stood in the same place and watched again. Sunday night, he came back, and as we celebrated the Lord's Supper, he was standing at the back corner still again. He did not come up and participate, but he was scrutinizing, watching very carefully. About 11 o'clock that night, he came to my door in Jacksonville and knocked. And I began to talk with him. And that evening, he accepted Jesus as his Savior based upon one thing: his observation and his sensing that you folks really love each other. Over and over again, he said, "The thing that draws me is I sense something of love which I've never sensed before in any of my journeys, any of the places I've been. And I want to give my heart to the one whom has touched all those folks that came out on Sunday." And he stayed here for a couple of weeks. Perhaps you met him. His name was Mark, before he had to go on his way again. He's turned on for the Lord. He's dedicated his whole life, his whole thinking, everything within him has been dedicated to Jesus Christ. I'm confident that he'll do well. But what drew him? Sensing a group of people who loved each other. You see, that's why the Father says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity." For it is, first of all, a blessing to him as a father. Secondly, it is a witness in this world. That's what Jesus taught in John 17. Read it carefully. He prayed that we might have unity. Now, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell." One man said, "It is no chore for me to love the whole world. My problem is with my neighbor next door." You see, generally, we can say, yes, we love people, we love and care for the Church of Jesus Christ. But our brother, the idea of brother is the one who's linked closest to you. That is where there is a vulnerability to division. Not the one who is not really living next door to you, so to speak. Not the one that's closest to you. Hey, you won't have a problem with them. It's your brother. It's the one who's linked closest to you, who's tightest with you. There is a vulnerability for the enemy to exploit some difference and cause great havoc, great rebellion, great difficulty among brethren. Why do I say that? What gives me the authority to speak that? Let's take a look at the Word and see the pictures that our Lord gives to us. First in Genesis chapter 4. The first two brothers. Verse 1 tells us, "Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived. And she bore Cain, and said, 'I've gotten a man from the Lord.' And she again bare his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. As these two brothers came before the Lord, one brought fruits, the efforts of his own energy. The other brought a lamb, speaking of the fact that it would not be his own thing that got relationship, but rather the sacrifice of another's blood. Obviously, this was based upon revelation from the Lord. But Cain did what many people today are still trying to do. That is, well, I'm a good person. Here's the fruit of my love, of my life. Here's the energy of my flesh. Lord, this means that you should honor me. But the Bible says all of your works are as filthy rags. Mixed motives. Wrong reasons. It's only the blood of the Lamb which will bring you into relationship with your Father. So unto Abel's offering, the Lord said, that's right. Cain's offering, his own efforts and energies, rejected. Now read what happened. Cain, verse 5, was very wroth. Literally in the Hebrew, was ticked off. And his countenance fell. A descriptive phrase. He just fell down. The Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Or as your margin says, won't you have excellency? I'm not shoving you aside. I'm not putting you off, the Lord is saying. If you do what's right, you'll have excellency. But if you do not do what is right, he goes on to say, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, or actually Abel shall be subject unto thee, and thou shalt rule over him if you do what's right. But Cain, verse 8, talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. How long did Cain hate his brother? For as long as he was able. No, the that shouldn't have been there. But no. Cain had opportunity to repent and do what's right, but Cain rather felt in competition with his brother Abel. And so he slew him. He killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Verse 9. And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he's at. I'm not concerned about him. First, if you would note, competition will drive division among brethren. Competition. Why, the Lord came to him and said, Cain, if you do what's right, I'll exalt you, I'll elevate you, I'll bless you. But Cain was in competition with his brother Abel, and at that time, slew him, nailed him. Such is the same with us. Oh, the Lord wants to honor and exalt each one of us. It's not as though the Lord's pie is limited in size, and if somebody else gets blessed, you'll get less. That's not true. He wants to bless each and every one of you. And yet there is something within us, if we're not careful, where we feel in competition with a brother, with another man, another person. And when opportunity comes, we'll slay him. Oh, not with stones and not with sticks, perhaps, but with our words. We'll cut him down. We'll put him down. Or with a very profound silence, when asked a question not coming to his defense or interest, will slay him because of competition. Folks, do you know I'm very, very vulnerable? I am vulnerable to what you say about me when I'm not with you. You see, if you talk about me when I'm not with you, and subtly or obviously put me down and slay me with your words, I become that in the ears of those that you're talking to. That's who I become in their ears. You are vulnerable when you are not in my presence. For I could do the same thing. We all are extremely vulnerable in this idea of speaking because of perhaps competition that we feel or irritation that we have. And what we say about another when that person is not in our presence can slay them, can hurt them so badly. Cain slew Abel and then said, I don't even care about my brother. I'm not his keeper. Competition. Take note. Watch out for it. It's one of the ways that the enemy brings exploitation, division. Secondly, let's look at another set of brothers, if you would. Turn to Genesis 21. The story here is one that sort of relates to what's happening in the news today, this week, with Baby M, the surrogate mother trip. Here we see somewhat of a similar situation, for Abraham was promised to have a child. A child that would inherit the blessings, the promises which were given to him. But Abraham grew weary of waiting. And it seemed as though as Sarah grew older and became barren, and as Abraham had no children, that he would have to help the Lord out in that situation. So he went and had relationships with Hagar, an Egyptian woman. And they produced a son by the name of Ishmael. But that was not the promised child. 12 years later, the promised child was miraculously, wondrously birthed through Sarah, Abraham's true and real wife. Well, the time came when Abraham throws a party for Isaac, the promised son, because Isaac's been weaned. Ishmael is 12 years older, watching this scene. We read in verse 8 of chapter 21, the child grew, that is Isaac, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, Ishmael, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking him. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And so Ishmael was cast out at that time. Now, what is the meaning of this story? Mark in your margins if it's not already there. It's interpreted in Galatians chapter 4, verse 30. In Galatians 4, verse 30, the Apostle Paul tells us that Hagar and her son Ishmael are a type of the law, where Sarah and Isaac is a type of grace. And Paul says the law and grace cannot dwell together. For the law, that is Ishmael, will always mock grace. Legalism is the second thing I'd like you to note that separates brothers. First, competition is seen in Cain and Abel. Second, legalism as seen in Ishmael and Isaac. Legalism will drive people apart. Well, you don't pray as much as I pray. You don't worship in the way that I worship. You don't hold the same values that I hold. Why, you know, folks, in many parts of Germany, if you visit the Christian community in Germany, they'll expect you to sit down and have a glass of beer with them. But if you're wearing lipstick, you'll be kicked out of the assembly because they look at lipstick as being an attempt to paint up yourself and become seductive. It's shocking. In America, sisters wear lipstick. Please do. And yet, a glass of beer? Out of the assembly, you see. Legalism. Rules and regulations that we place upon each other, and we say, this is what must happen in this group. This is right, and everybody else is wrong. And legalism causes a mocking Those who are legalistic will mock and put down those that are enjoying the grace and goodness of God. Would you note that? If you are living in legalism, you will mock and put down other people. It'll be a real problem in your life because they're not as Christian as you are, as spiritual as you feel that you are, you see. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not speaking on the subject of drinking beer or wearing lipstick. I'm simply pointing out an issue that has relevancy to us in any cultural setting. Legalism, set up by cultures and norms and mores in that culture, can drive division among brethren, and that's what happened here. May we be careful about that. Thirdly, looking at a third set of brothers, Genesis 24. 28, pardon me. Let's try one more time. Genesis 27. Most of you know the story of this next set of brothers who experience division from each other. Their names? Jacob and Esau. Jacob was one who dwelt in his mother's tent, the scriptures say. He enjoyed cooking. He enjoyed sewing. He loved dusting and vacuuming. Esau, his name means hairy, and so he was. He was a man's man, one who loved to go out and hunt meat and kill venison for his father. And these two brothers came to a real separation, not based upon competition, not based upon legalism, but something else. You see, Jacob desperately desired the birthright and the blessing. And so he tricked his brother and then later on tricked his father into receiving both the birthright and the blessing. When Esau realized he had been tricked by his sneaky little brother Jacob, we read in verse 41, "And Jacob," or pardon me, "Esau hated Jacob." He hated him because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of the mourning for my father are at hand." That means my dad's about to die. "Then will I slay my brother Jacob. I'm going to do him in. When my father dies, I'm going to get my sneaky little brother and destroy him." Now, what's the reason for this division, this tension? Judgmentalism. You see, Esau felt that Jacob had no right for the blessing from his father. No right for the birthright. For you see, he had tricked and connived his way into getting such blessing, such birthright. But the book of Romans tells us that the birthright and blessing was predestined upon Jacob from the very beginning. And just because Esau couldn't understand why Jacob got this blessing, he saw Jacob's faults and flaws, he saw Jacob's connivings and immaturities, and Esau couldn't understand it and hated his brother because of it. And yet God had already predetermined it. What about us? "I just can't figure out why that person keeps getting blessed. How come they got a new car? Why are they in a new house? How come she gets to sing? How come he gets to teach a Bible study? How come they get... Why? It's just... Why, I know this about them and that about them, and I saw that thing take place within them." Blah. Judgmentalism. Failing to realize that God is on the throne, determining and ordering the things that he desires to take place. For me to fight against that or to judge concerning that is to set myself up in the position of God. I am to flow, even if I don't understand it. And again, I'm not justifying Jacob's connivingness. God would deal with Jacob later on, and God will deal with that brother or sister later on. But Esau, the Lord saw the heart of Esau and declares, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." because he was a man of hatred, judgmentalism, man of the flesh. Well, chapter 37, we see still more brothers dividing. Thus far, we've seen in brothers competition, legalism, judgmentalism. Now we see envy. Verse 9 of chapter 37. Joseph dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brothers. He said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars have made obeisance unto me." And he told it to his father, to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and my mother, or pardon me, thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brethren envied him. Verse 11. But his father observed the saying. Envy. Oh, that green-eyed monster. Envy. Related to jealousy, but not the same as jealousy. You see, jealousy is fearing that I'll lose what I have. So I hang on tight. I'm jealous of this person or jealous of that person, lest I lose this thing that I'm clinging to. Perhaps in a dating situation, or even perhaps a marriage situation, you're jealous because you're worried about losing that one to whom you're linked with. Envy is different. Envy is not a fear of losing what you have. Envy is resenting what somebody else has. Not losing what you have, but resenting what somebody else has. And here his brethren envied him, the scriptures say. How come he gets all these dreams? How come he gets the coat of many colors? And they envied him. And so you know the story. They dug a pit for him. And they left him in the pit to die until they decided to have mercy upon him and sell him into slavery instead. They turned against their brother because they had envy in their heart towards him. Finally, one last brother. We could look at so many in the scriptures, but turn to 1 Samuel and we'll read something of the psalmist's situation. That is David himself, chapter 17. Verse 12 says, David was the son of that Epaphrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. Now Jesse had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. Verse 13 of chapter 17 says, and the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to battle. The names of these 3 sons were Eliab, the firstborn, and Abinadab, and Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned to Saul to feed his father's sheep. Verse 17. Now Jesse, his father, said to David, "Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren." So Jesse sent his son on an errand. "Take this food to your brothers who are fighting the Philistines." So David, verse 22, did just that. He left his carriage in the hand of the keeper, and he ran to the army, and he came and saluted his brothers. "Hey guys, here I am." What did his brothers say? Verse 28, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David and said, "Why camest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Back off." His brothers. Here, brothers are divided because of suspicion. "We know why you're here. You're here just to watch a battle. You want to see a show of blood and guts and gore. Hey, David, we know the real reason why you're here." How often does the enemy perch upon our shoulder and whisper suspicious thoughts in our ear? concerning some sister, some brother. You know why they're doing that? You know why he's saying that? You know why she's articulating that? You know why that person's doing that? And they plant thoughts of suspicion, that is, those demonic henchmen, those spirits of division, they plant seeds of suspicion. David was just showing up to give him a prize. Hey, here's some parched corn. Nice prize, but be that as it may, here's some parched corn for you guys. We know why you're here. Oh, those seductive, lying spirits of suspicion. What's the solution? If brothers are so vulnerable to division, if we are so vulnerable to competition, legalism, judgmentalism, envy, and suspicion, what is the solution? First is simply identification. To realize when you feel that point of division coming in your heart towards a brother, that it is always the attempt of the enemy to divide and conquer. The Father says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Therefore, the one who brings division is the enemy. I have to identify where that feeling is coming from. Who is the author of that thought? Who is behind that feeling? It's the enemy. Today's the Super Bowl. The Broncos are playing the Giants, as I'm sure you know. You're saying, yes, we know. We're watching carefully. And what's going to happen there at Pasadena is no small thing. It's not peanuts. In fact, 15,000 bags of peanuts are going to be sold in that one game. 30,000 hot dogs will be sold in that one single game. If you want to run a 60-second commercial, it will cost you $1.5 million for one 60-second commercial. Big time. But what would happen if Dan Reeves takes his Broncos into the game against the Giants and he only runs two plays? One is a sweep around the left side. The other is the fullback running right up the middle. No passing, no options, no reverses. Just a sweep around the left side or a run up the middle. If that's all Dan Reeves came in with the Broncos, if Bill Parcell couldn't figure out what was taking place and stop it, man, they don't deserve to even be there. And yet, the enemy has a very thin playbook that he launches against us. It's real small. He just runs the same plays over and over and over again. He's only got a couple. One of those, though, is divide the brothers. Divide them. Divide them. Split them apart. Divide and conquer is the number one play in the enemy's book, I believe. Separate the brothers. Now, saints, listen here carefully. We have to identify it as the enemy and realize that there is a vulnerability to those that you're closest with. You are not going to feel division over people that you're just peripherally linked to. It's always interesting to me when the body of Christ talks about unity. Everybody says, yes, let's embrace the Episcopalians. Let's embrace the Lutherans. Oh yes, praise the Lord, we're all in the body of Christ. But the closer you get to who you are personally or what your church is like is where the real heat comes. The people that are most linked to you, most like you, is where there will be division. Very easy to love generally, generically. But you know where the fights are? Within a church that splits over some minor point of doctrine. Or congregations that won't talk to each other or deal with each other because of some very insignificant difference. It's the people you're closest to that you separate most bitterly from. The brethren Real brethren, not just generic brethren, real brothers separate. Because the enemy is determined to diminish their effectiveness in the world, in the community. Those that are closest to you. Would you file that one away? You say, well, I will never get separated from my brother, from my sister. File it away. The enemy will come at you subtly. You won't even perceive it. You won't possibly recognize it initially. But he'll come at you planting seeds of suspicion in your mind. Or envy in your heart. Or competition in your being. And suddenly it will rift open and split wide apart. And you'll say, how is it that I can love the Catholics that are so different from us? But those that are just like us, I've got real problems with. It's the enemy. What's the solution? What's the solution when Christians divide or people personally split? Verse 2 of Psalm 133. And we're almost done. Thank you for your patience, but this is important. If you miss this part, this study will not be effective or helpful, I don't believe, to you the way it could be. Back to Psalm 133. Behold, we hear the heartbeat of the Father. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Here's the solution, verse 2 and 3. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded blessing, even life forevermore. After an exhortation for unity, he now gives amplification, illustration, application. He says, look at the priest, Aaron. And see how Aaron's head was anointed with oil. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And see how that oil runs down from his beard onto his garments, flowing all the way down to the bottom of his skirts. The anointing always starts at the head. Consider our greater than Aaron, our great and high priest, Jesus Christ. The name Christ, Christos, means anointed one. He's the anointed head. Paul says he is the head of the body. The secret of unity between brothers, between denominations, between churches. The secret of unity is not to get together and talk it out. Why, for you that know theology and church history, the Calvinists and Armenians have been talking and debating for centuries. And they're still divided on the issue of doctrine, on the issue of philosophy. Fellowship and unity will never be found in dialoguing or debating. But fellowship and unity will always be found when the body is linked to the head, coming together in Jesus Christ, worshiping, praying, submitting. Then the anointing of Jesus just runs down upon that person or those people. I'm suggesting to you that the secret of unity is to be linked to the head and let the anointing fall from the head down upon the body to the very lowest parts of the skirts. John, what does that mean? To go to that brother, that sister, and as the Holy Spirit leads, say, look, we've been divided long enough. The enemy has exploited a difference within us. Might be philosophical, might be doctrinal, might be competition or jealousy or envy or what have you. Doesn't matter. But would you meet with me? And could we pray together? Can we just worship? Can we just sit under the headship of Jesus Christ and let the anointing that's upon His head just run down upon us, His body? And when you pray together, watch out that you're not praying to that person. Lord, show him the error of his way. Show him, Lord, how wrong his heart is, how messed up his mind is. Lord, rebuke that demonic spirit which is inhabiting him. No, that's not the way. And I say that humorously to point to a fact that happens not infrequently. We pray to each other. Don't do that. I'm talking about you and that brother or you and that sister. As the Lord leads, coming together to worship, something happens in worship. Don't you know it? Something happens in the presence when you are praising the Lord, the person of Jesus Christ. Differences don't matter. Personalities are lost and they melt into a singular oneness, a unity. Just say, would you share with me 20 minutes, I want to get with you and just worship and pray together. That's all. You say, but they won't do that. They'll never do that. And you call them up or you write them a letter and sure enough, they don't respond. They're not interested. Then that brings me to the second thing. First, to pray with them, but secondly, to pray for them. If they won't join with you in sitting under the head of Jesus Christ and let the anointing fall from His head and cover His body, then pray for them. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who, if I could paraphrase it, bother you, bug you, irritate you. Don't curse. Don't curse and say, man, I hope their thing falls apart. I hope they get sick. I hope they go bankrupt. But rather pray blessing, Lord, I pray they might prosper, that they might experience whole new dimensions of health and whole new dimensions of understanding. Prosper them, Lord, and bless them. That's what Jesus taught you to pray. Now, when you do that, a dynamic takes place. First of all, they begin to change because the Lord hears prayer. And they do begin to change. It might take a week. It might take a month, might take a decade. Frankly, it might not happen till eternity. But eventually, be it a week or on into eternity, that solution will come. That problem will be solved. Pray. Pray for them. But more importantly than the way it affects them, it affects you. It has been said that prayer changes things. That is true, but yet it is more proper to be said prayer changes you. When I pray, suddenly I hear what's really in my heart. When I pray, I see myself in reality. And I've got to repent and confess my iniquity. Prayer changes me. And when I pray for my brother whom I'm divided from, when I really pray for him, I find myself repenting. I find myself confessing. I find myself seeing my own weaknesses, my own inadequacies. And I'm changed. I become changed. And I become no longer intolerant of him, but I become interested in him. I really care. It might not be able to manifest itself presently, but I care in my heart deeply. Prayer, like the dew, verse 3 says, that starts at Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in that area, and flows on down. That heavy dew, that heavy moisture, starting at the highest point and flowing on down to Mount Zion, where the people of God were congregating. We don't have time to elaborate that, but suffice it to say simply this. The anointing, the refreshing of the Spirit always starts at the highest point. If I want to be refreshed in the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, to see unity in the body, it is imperative that I take those people, those problems, and come under Jesus' headship and allow the anointing that's upon my Lord to drip down upon me. And the result will always be unity. Will you do that? If the Holy Spirit is striking your heart right now, will you call that brother or that sister this week before next Sunday and say, hey, is there any way that I could just grab you for 20 minutes and we could pray together? That's all. Not debating, not arguing, not rehashing. Just pray and worship. And if that is not possible, if you can't pray with them, say, I will pray for them daily. I'll pray God's blessing upon them. Finally, before we go our way, would you turn to one more scripture very briefly, Galatians chapter 6. Verse 14 of chapter 5. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That says it all. The entire Old Testament law is summed up in a singular statement. Love. That's it. Love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, a love that never fails, 1 Corinthians 13 says. All of the law is fulfilled in a singular statement, you just love. You just love. The next verse says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. If you don't love, if you allow division to come and biting and devouring, you will be consumed in the very process. National Geographic had an interesting picture several months ago. Two saber-toothed tigers. Their fossils were preserved in a rock. They had died together at the same moment. They were side by side, sort of. What happened was very interesting, why these two saber-toothed tigers died together. One saber-toothed tiger had bit into the leg of the second saber-toothed tiger, and his tooth got stuck in the first saber-toothed tiger leg bone, and his tooth was embedded there, and he couldn't break loose. And consequently, they both died. They both starved. The one biting into the other sealed the doom of them both. He was killed. He was destroyed. He was starved in the process of devouring another. I see Christians who were once effective for the things of the Lord dried up, fossilized in their experience, hardened in their ministries because they have bitten and devoured each other. May that not happen to you. May God keep you from that. May the Lord give you an understanding of the heart of the Father. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity, to love each other fervently, to watch out for the tactics of the enemy. Jealousy, legalism, these types of things. And may you just enjoy the anointing of Jesus Christ drenching you, refreshing you, empowering you to really move in unity to the pleasure of the Father. Shall we pray? Father, we hear your heart in this psalm. And many, many of us say amen. Many of us in our own spirits desire, Lord, to see that, as you say in your word, the bond of unity preserved. And where it has been destroyed, Lord, to see it restored. Father, you're a wonderful, patient, loving dad who puts up with us. Father, I thank you for that. And at the same time, you give instruction to us and a challenge for us. And I would pray, Lord, that as this psalmist has said, that we might be those who you could say, behold, and point to this congregation. Where you could say, behold, and point to us personally. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. May that be reality, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.